book of Isaiah, chapter 45, portion of God's word we will be considering today. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Let's pray. Father, we have sung so many wonderful words. We have heard truth. And through those important means, our souls have been nourished and strengthened. And I pray that that strengthening process will continue as we look at your word. In some mysterious way that you alone know, you're able to take truth and do something to us that moves us forward in our life with you and prepares us little by little for the day when we see you as you are. I thank you that you've given us the truth and you've given us your spirit to live within us and to make that truth applied to our lives. Change our minds. And by changing our minds, change the way that we respond, both in word and deed, and in our emotions, that we might look to you as you are, that we might have a better vision of the God who has made us, and the God who has saved us, as we have sung about and celebrated in the Lord's Supper already. Lord, make it so for us. We need what you have to give us. And we're not really aware of the things that we need, but you do. You know. And so we ask you that you would help each and every one of your people to receive from you today. And for those who are not your people, that they will see that they need to trust in the only one who can give them life now and forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Many modern biblical scholars do not believe that chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah that we have before us was written, in fact, by the prophet Isaiah. And one of the main reasons they think that is because of this verse that I just read and a few other places where this man, Cyrus, is named. Cyrus was a Iranian, in our modern terms. He was a Persian. And through some really unusual circumstances in his life, his father had been a ruler in that part of Persia. And after several intriguing incidents in his life, he rose to power. And he was quite successful as a emperor, as a conqueror, as a administrator of the lands that he conquered. And he named himself, and other people agreed with him, I think, that he was Cyrus the Great. He's not called Cyrus the Great in the passage that we have before us, because the only great king is God himself. But Cyrus was someone who lived almost 200 years after the prophet Isaiah lived. Isaiah lived during the time of Hezekiah the king, and Cyrus comes at the end of the Babylonian captivity. After 70 years, when the people of Israel were already in Babylon, and that's when Cyrus is starting to make his move toward the end of that period. And then, in fact, in the end of 2 Chronicles, we read how Cyrus's armies, the Medes and the Persians, came into Babylon really without fighting. They just kind of submitted to the Persian rule, and Cyrus was the king behind the throne, behind Darius. And so that's when we first in history come to know the man Cyrus. And so biblical scholars, the so-called, who don't really believe in the God of the Bible, don't think it's possible for Isaiah to have written this 200 years before Cyrus ever was born. It would be like saying that George Washington predicted that there would be a president named Ronald Reagan who would bring down the Iron Curtain and defeat communist Russia. I mean, before there was ever a communist Russia, before there was an Iron Curtain. So you say that's absurd. Of course, that could never happen. Well, that's the way that people who consider themselves biblical scholars look at this. Because Cyrus did become a great emperor. His kingdom, the Persian Empire, stretched from Greece, what would be modern-day Greece, all the way to the Indus River into India. It was the largest empire the world had ever known at that time. The Greeks took over much of it later, but that was the legacy that Cyrus left. So he's an important figure in the history of the world, and he plays an important part in the history of redemption that God expresses through the Jewish people. And of course, these biblical scholars are right if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. But that's been the whole point, or one of the main points that Isaiah has been making, that all the other so-called gods do not exist, but the God of the Bible does. God is God. And that really is the point of chapter 45. More specifically, the God who Isaiah knows as Yahweh, God, can do whatever he pleases. He knows everything and he does whatever he wants, including prophesying Cyrus long before he ever existed. So that's the foundation with which we approach this chapter, that the point is that God knew and God prophesied what was going to happen, and the reason he could do that was because he was going to make sure it happened. He had the power to do that. The gods of this world, the lifeless, mute gods and idols that the fallen human race has constructed both in wood and stone and metal and glass and everything else, and in their own minds, around which people revolve their lives and try to make sense of their lives through the structuring of reality as a creation of their own intuition, their own thoughts, their own values, their own ingenuity. Those idols, those constructs of the mind, are not possible to know the future with any accuracy. Yes, there have been amazingly, in literature, stories or science fiction or whatever that have hinted at things that we now take for granted. I remember back in the 50s, there was Dick Tracy, probably most of you don't know who that was. Dick Tracy had some kind of a device on his wrist that he could talk through. That was when phones were landlines and we had party lines on the telephone. Nobody could imagine that you could speak into something like your watch and be transported to communicate with someone else. Of course, it's happened. But not with the specificity that we see in the Word of God. They cannot know the future with any accuracy. Science can't do it, all kinds of predictions. All other religions can't do it. Psychology, political leaders, the most intelligent people on the planet, none of them can do it. But the God who speaks to us in the Bible, who has revealed himself in the Bible, He can and does know the future. So this chapter 45 makes three main points about the sovereignty of God, by which is meant that God has absolute control over all that is and does whatever he wants. So the first point of these three is that is exhibited by the fact that God does in fact know the future. But God knowing something is not like an observer watching an event unfold before him. God knowing the future means that he determines the future. So God knowing the future and determining the future are one and the same. He knows what will happen because he planned, he determined, he ordained what would happen before time ever existed. And of course, that saying something like that, you hear the words and you know what each individual word means. Before there was time, you can know what each one of them, but to put that, you can't imagine a timeless existence, because even as we are speaking and listening, we are listening in time. We're speaking in time. We think sequentially, one word after another. God is not like that. God doesn't have to say a word, one word after the other. He has always known everything, which is impossible for a finite mind to grasp. So it's impossible then that what God plans to happen would in fact not happen. If God has always known everything, then everything that he knows will in fact take place. Otherwise he didn't know it. So God's omniscience, that is all-knowing, and his omnipotence, meaning all-powerful, they are joined together. They can't be separated. We have to speak of them because our human language cannot speak of everything at once like God can. He can speak of everything at one time in his own mind. So omniscience and omnipotence are congruent. You can't have one without the other, because that's who God is. That's the nature of God. So whatever God knows, it's because he has determined that it will happen. And he makes sure that what he knows will happen in fact, in time, in history, in the cosmos, in the space-time reality in which we live. There's no God like that. There's nobody ever made up a God like that. God had to reveal himself to us. We could not have ever come up with a God like that. You look at all the constructs of gods that men have come up with. They all think sequentially. They all can look ahead, but they don't know everything at once. Only the God who is like that. So he knew that Cyrus would come to power and overthrow the Babylonian Empire because he planned it. He planned that Cyrus would rise to power, overcome the Babylonian Empire, because he had a greater purpose than just freeing a bunch of exiles out of 70 years of bondage in Babylon. He had a greater purpose. Read with me, or as I read, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 45. So thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. That is, from all the different places that he's going to attack, that he's going to conquer. He's going to do that for Cyrus. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places that empires have built up or countries have built up, that you may know that it is I, the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. Wow. God orchestrated the rise and fall, the triumphs, the victories of Cyrus. He would have been a nobody, but God made him something. Made him the most powerful emperor up until that time in human history, because God had a purpose for him. Even though Cyrus did not acknowledge God, this wasn't an answer to prayer. This wasn't Cyrus pleading out to God, give me victory, like you can read in David's story. That's a whole different scenario, a whole different story. But God did it to Cyrus because it was God's purpose. Cyrus wasn't really a contributor to his own success. God made it happen. He had planned it. Even though he did not give God the credit for his victories, he gave the god of the Babylonians the credit, Marduk, and he probably did that wherever he went. He was a good politician. He knew how to win people over. And so, you know, when in Rome, we do as the Romans do. And so he said, when in Babylon, you do what the Babylonians do. They worship Marduk, and so I give credit to Marduk for giving me. If he'd been in Saudi Arabia, he said, I give Allah the credit for my victories. So he goes to Jerusalem, and what does he say? I give Yahweh the victory, the credit for the victory. But he didn't really know that it was true, that it was genuine. His genuine victory was from the God of Israel. God is the one who had made it happen because he had a greater purpose than just returning the people to their homeland. He was preserving them because from them would come the Messiah. Some 500 years later. And so God needed to get them back. He had already planned it. He already planned all the events, through the coming of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so he had to do what needed to be done to make that happen. He had to, through them would come the Messiah. They needed to be in Jerusalem because there needed to be the temple, because there needed to be the whole scenario of Jesus being the Lamb of God and the religious rulers crucifying, having him crucified, all that had to happen. And so the temple had to be rebuilt. It had been torn down. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar back in 586. And so, you know, what are you going to do? Who's going to rebuild it? Cyrus is going to fund it. God's going to raise up Cyrus to make happen. So there'll be a temple. And it was rebuilt later on under Herod, another larger addition of temple, but it was still there. It was a rebuilt temple. God made sure that his promises to restore the people to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple would take place, that they would be fulfilled, that what the prophets had prophesied would in fact happen, and that the sacrificial system which pointed to Jesus would be established. So look at the book of Ezra. If you go back after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you look at the book of Ezra, which is the prophet Ezra's, the priest Ezra's record of their return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And verses 1 through 5, here's what you notice there, the heading, the proclamation of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and also Isaiah too. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Notice he's a very good politician. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. That's what, in fact, Isaiah had prophesied would happen. So, in this record, the politically savvy Cyrus gave Yahweh the credit so they would go back and rebuild the temple. But God was behind it. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make that proclamation. It was God who worked through unbelievers, pagans, who didn't really care about him at all. We don't know what the end story of Cyrus is. Some people speculate maybe Cyrus will be in heaven. Who knows? That'd be kind of wonderful, exciting to see that. But we don't know that. God works through unbelievers, even his enemies, to accomplish his will, what he has already ordained, what he has already known to be true, and will execute it. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, it kind of, boggles the mind when you start thinking of particular rulers throughout history and say, well, what's going on with that? How do you explain all that? It's beyond my pay scale. I can't explain all that. I just am telling you what God, who has made everything, tells us about himself, that he is the one who is in control. And there are many evidences of this in Scripture, but the most important example is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We will see this most clearly in chapter 53 of Isaiah, but Peter states it in his message on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is given to the church. And this is what Peter says: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So here Peter says Jesus was crucified according to the plan that God made, and he knew it. That is, he's always known it. And what he knows, he makes happen. So the crucifixion of Jesus, the most unjust, egregious, outrageous evil that's ever been done, the killing of God the Son, was planned and made sure would happen by the Holy God, the triune God, before there was time. So that is clear, that the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God are one and the same, and he planned and made happen the death and resurrection of God the Son for the salvation of his people, just as he raised up Cyrus to get his beloved people. He did all that for the sake of his beloved, his people, and then ultimately for all of his people who would be saved through his son. But God's sovereignty over the future is not just a theological or theoretical doctrine. It is important. It's been important to me in my life And it is important to affirm that, because all religions are not the same. All gods are not the same. There's no comparison with the way that the God of the Bible reveals himself to be. And we must embrace that, and we must affirm that, because it's really true. So this is an important theological truth, but it's not simply theoretical. That is something that's just talked about in seminaries or among highly educated people. It has direct application to every one of us. And these are very difficult things. And the reason they're difficult is not because they're untrue or confusing. In themselves, they are not confusing to the one that really matters. That is God himself. God is not giving us a bunch of gobbledygook to just sort of muddle the waters and keep us off balance. It is impossible for the finite, limited creature that you and I are to encompass, embrace the reality of the infinite God. And I've said this too many times, probably, if you've been around here very long. If this weren't true, I would be an atheist. I would have to be an atheist, because I would conclude that whatever Christianity said, it was just the very clever men that got together. It had to be men, because women were involved in those kinds of things in those days. Very clever people figured this all out, but that's all it is. It's just a better version of man's rational ability. That's all. But this is beyond human rationality. It is completely rational to the infinite God. But it's never going to be with you and me. We'll never be able to embrace all of this. Just as the triunity of God is never going to be fully understood by anybody. Never. Only God himself really puts that together, and that's who he is in his simplicity. This is the three in one, the one in three. He doesn't think of it that way, because he doesn't think in human terms. He doesn't think the way that we are with words and sequences of ideas. But that's still, it's a wonderful truth that we need to affirm. And I urge you, even though this may seem like, Deck, I don't think that way, that's not me, you know, I just want to keep it simple, you know, John 3:16, and let's move on. I urge you, don't just settle for your version of God that you have right now. I can tell you for a fact, my version of God from 60 years ago, 70 years ago, it's there, it's still there, but it's embellished immensely since those times. It's the same God, but it has a much fuller meaning to me now than it did back then. Don't keep the God of your childhood as being the only God you know. You've got to embrace the truth about who God is, his revelation. He didn't give it to us simply as a display of his abilities to confuse you. He gave it to us for us to embrace and to be encouraged by and strengthened by. What do you think heaven's going to be like? It's going to be continual learning about the infinite God. And you'll never get bored. That's so important to me. I'll never be bored. I can't stand to be bored. Never be bored with God. Never going to exhaust his being, his character, his love, his grace, all those qualities that we have to put into human language, but that are just who he is. So listen to what Psalm 39 says, a very important psalm, especially in the pro-life movement. We use this a lot. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So every word that you've ever said, that you ever will say, that you're thinking right now, God is, he has always known that, and it will be thought. The words that God knows you will say, you will say. Mind-boggling, but true. God knows it all together. And just like Romans 9, where Paul anticipates our objection when he has somebody saying, oh, then why does God still find fault? If what he knows will in fact happen, then how can I be responsible? Who can resist his will? If God has planned it, what's there for me? How can I be responsible for it? And again, this is one of those answers that if it weren't there, I could not be a believer. Because what Paul says, he doesn't say, well, just try to figure it out. He says, and Isaiah anticipates this first in Romans, in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 45. He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. So he says, you're striving with the God who made you? You're just a pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Obviously, the clay doesn't say anything. It has no choice over what's being made out of him. Or your work has no handles? He's criticizing the work that the potter does with the clay. The clay doesn't do that. That's what Isaiah is saying. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? So Paul picks up on this. I don't know if he got this idea from Isaiah or not. But nevertheless, this is where Paul says it in chapter, that God, Paul anticipates this and he says, who are you to question God? God is sovereign in planning all things and making sure they happen according to his plan. And yet at the same time, he holds each and every one of us accountable for every word and thought and action. And Paul says it in Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The real God cannot be fully comprehended. His ways are not our ways, and our thoughts, his thoughts are not our thoughts. God's sovereign action over all that is true. But it is also true that you and I are completely responsible for every one of our words, actions, and thoughts. And we cannot put those two truths together in our heads. But there is no conflict with them in the mind of God. They are in perfect union with the triune God. They are perfectly resolved in him, in his triunity. Look at verses 15 to 17 in chapter 45. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. So he doesn't display all of himself because he cannot be fully known like that. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. God hides himself. He cannot be fully known by any creature. Do you see the difference between the real God and the little gods, the idols of the mind that give us false comfort that we can make sense of our lives with our own wits? You go on the Amazon books. There are all kinds of books on how to get your life to make sense, making sense of your life, your best life now. All these self-help books and ideas that people have to enable you to face life until you have life no longer. But they don't answer the questions. Give up your made-up explanations. Accept the real God as he reveals himself to be in Scripture, which means he's beyond your understanding in the totality of who he is. So this brings us then to the second point in chapter 45, verses 7 and 8. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The second point, in light of God being the sovereign and omniscient God, is that he is the creator. He has created the earth, and he created it to be inhabited by man. He created all the stars in the universe. Some scientists think that there are more stars, this is mind-boggling, more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the planet. I can't imagine the number of grains of sand on the planet. But if there are more stars than that, I mean, that's a creation that's beyond our understanding. But God created all that. Think about it. God created light and darkness. He planned well-being and calamity. And this gets tough for us, because when an earthquake in Venezuela hits, the devil did it. That some people think that. Well, Isaiah says God did it. Romans 1 says God did it. God brings calamity. Yes, he brings blessing too. And he brings calamity. And we say, I don't get that. I thought he was a good God. How come he can bring bad things happen? So your understanding of the God who is must be informed by Scripture, or you are making up an idol that you will not be able to sustain. It won't be big enough to carry you through life and into eternity. You have to give up your small ideas of God. God is the creator of well-being, and he's also the creator of calamity. We see this in the writings of Paul, and that's a whole other story. God said he had a purpose in the bad things that he let happen to Paul in his life. Didn't just happen to them. He planned them. He ordained them. You know, our human language can't get exactly what it means, because we're not God, and our language is not the language of God. So Job said to his wife, after he experienced the disaster, the loss of all that he had and his children and the whole nine yards, and he was then under terrible suffering, and she said to him, curse God and die, you know? What's the point of living? Everything's been taken from you. And Job says to her, this guy lived before Abraham, we don't know, maybe it was the first real person who spoke about a relationship with God. And he said to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? He said, God is God. He can do what he wants. And all that he wants to do is good. We may not see it, but we are very limited. We live in a very small period of time in the history of humanity. You realize that. You drew out the timeline, you would just occupy just a dot. And even that, we can hardly see anything about what's really happening in the cosmos and even on planet Earth. So the truth is that God has willed, planned, ordained, I don't know whether words you want to use, he makes happen not only the good things, but also the bad things that happen to us. And if you're like me, you're probably saying, Jack, I don't like that. That's not the God that I know. And I'm telling you, if you think and meditate and study the Word of God, your idea of God is going to expand, and you're going to move more towards accepting what seems very difficult for us as human beings to accept. And the reason that you will be able to accept it is because God's Spirit lives in His people. And He teaches us the truth. And so, even though we can't comprehend it, sickness, sorrow, death has all been willed, planned, ordained by God. This is very personal to you, because you're experiencing or will experience those things. And what are you going to do with it? Is it the devil? God does allow the devil to do things to us, but behind that intermediary agent, as it were, stands God. Nothing happens outside of the plan of God. The real God. Not the God that you probably have in your mind right now. That God wouldn't do these kinds of things. But I'm telling you, that immature, undeveloped, childish view of God is not big enough to take you through all of life. I guarantee you, you need the big God, the real God, the infinitely wonderful triune God, who is omniscient and omnipotent simultaneously. And He makes happen all that He has planned and what He knows, because He planned it. Very hard for us, but I'm appealing to you. I really am, because I can tell you for a fact, I could not be here today. I could not be here if I had not begun to understand this truth about who God is many, many years ago. You'll just become a religious person who has a generic God. And you won't identify yourself as a deist, that is, like the Benjamin Franklin or these other guys back in the days of the Revolution, that there was a creator who started everything, but he's way up there. He doesn't really involve himself in the daily lives, my daily life, like my sickness, my loss of the job, my death of my son. That God that you have, that generic God, will not save you. I'm not saying that you won't be in heaven. I'm not making that kind of statement. But I'm saying that it won't save you in a real time, as we like to say now, existential moment in the real life situations. You won't find comfort in that God. And He's the God of all comfort. So even though you don't understand it and you say, this is too much for me, Jack, I don't think this way, I appeal to you to make an effort to embrace this God, these hard things about God. That's why when I like to do Bible studies with men, I like to do Romans 8 and then Romans 9, where Paul talks about choosing people before they ever existed. And he basically says, I didn't get to this earlier in the sermon, he says, who are you to question God? Nothing exists that's outside of God's sovereign control. The real God, not the God that we can imagine, the real God. All things were created to bring glory to God. And because He's the triune God, it's not self-centered, the Father wanting all the glory, the Son wanting all the glory, and the Spirit wanting all the glory, like these three gods are vying with each other for glory. No. They're beyond our comprehension. They're three in one, that God glorifies Himself. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. They're all three glorifying each other. They're delighting in one another. And they want to see everything happen for each other's glory. And so all things were created to bring glory to God, to exhibit some aspect of his being that could be seen in no other way. And yet, although he created Satan, the one we know as Satan, who is the father of evil, God is not evil in any sense. Evil cannot abide in God's presence. And that's a whole other discussion, and I'd be glad to talk to you about it at some point if you want. Not all of you at once, but you know, maybe over a period of months. But this is true, that he is not evil in any sense, in motive or response or actions. He is the one who not only possesses the characteristic of being good, but he is goodness. He can't do anything or think anything other than good. It's not in him. He just can't do it. It's not there. There are some things that God can't do. He can't be other than what he is. He is good. So everything that he does is good, even though it seems to be evil to you, even though you think this is not right, this is not fair, this is really wrong. You're wrong. God cannot do evil. Not possible. Goodness is his being. It's not simply what he does that you can grade it and say, well, that was good, that was better, this is not so good. Blah, blah. No, all that God is good, is goodness. It's in a way similar to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That is, God is completely sovereign, always known everything, always planned everything, and executes everything, and yet you and I are absolutely responsible. Nobody is going to stand before, this helps me so much, nobody's going to stand before God and say, but God, it's not fair, you didn't choose me. Nobody's even going to think that. I can guarantee you it won't be in anybody's head. Nobody's going to think this is not right. God's a sovereign. Who am I? I'm just a piece of nothing. And so he made all the plans for me and I had nothing to say about it. You're not going to think that. No one's ever going to think that. Ever in the presence of God. Everyone is going to know this God is God and he is good. Those who remain apart from Christ will know I am evil and I don't want to be and I cannot be in the presence of this holy, good God. Everyone is going to know I get what I deserve. No one will blame God. So if you have this sense of you kind of blame God, kind of resent him, or you kind of... I'm telling you, purge it from your mind. Get rid of it. It's not going to survive your death anyway. God is good, and all that he does is good, all the time, every time. God ordained evil, planned it. Don't know English, no human word can capture it exactly. Like I say, God's communication within himself is not possible to be put into a finite vocabulary. So, but God ordained evil, but he is not guilty of evil, of moral evil. Take that truth and drive it home into your heart. This mind-bending truth can only be resolved in the infinite nature of the God who actually exists outside of the mind of man. You try to fit God into your head, you may be successful, but the God that fits into your head is an idol. Is a made-up God, is a reflection of your own ideas, and of your own values, of your own loves It's not a reflection of the true God. The real God exists outside of your mind, outside of all human minds, outside of the demonic spirit world minds. He created everything. He's outside of it all. He's not a false God who can fit nicely with our human explanations. Because he is the creator and he made all things for his glory, and all things means all things for his glory, he ensures us that all things will result in his glory, that is, the manifestation of who he is. All that is will reveal and does reveal in some aspect of his nature, of his character. You and I will never come to the end of trying to understand that, trying to express it, but nevertheless, it's true. And so we have to apply what this means for us, that God is both sovereign and omniscient, and everything is for his glory. We have to try to apply this because Isaiah does, and this is the third point of the chapter. There are others that you could probably find, but these are the ones that I'm choosing. And the verses 9 through 12 of chapter 45. Woe to him. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? In other words, ask me what's going to happen, and then you don't make a judgment about it and say, well, you shouldn't do that. That's not the way it should work out. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of heaven. Because Isaiah is anticipating people saying, wait a minute, this is a pagan king, Cyrus, and he's going to deliver us, the people of God, the holy people of God? That shouldn't be. And what God says through Isaiah is, who do you think you are complaining to me about that? If I choose to use a pagan king to do that, what's that to you? You're nothing but a piece of clay, a pot, a piece of clay. I'm the ruler here. You don't criticize God and what he does. Woe to you. You're in big trouble if you start complaining to God. The third point then in this application of chapter 45 is, don't argue with God. The Psalms are full of the psalmist expressing complaints to God, why this, why that, why is it taking so long, God, where are you, and all that. But almost always, I don't know of every single psalm, there are a couple that seem to be exceptions, there is a resolution, but God, or in the beginning it says, but God. That's so the context of those complaints, so to speak, of questioning, of expressing the grief, the sorrow, the disappointment, the agony. We're weak people. We're weak creatures. So God doesn't say you should never notice that there are bad things happening in your life and don't say anything about it. But he says it's in the context of even though you are a small creature, you are looking to your creator. You don't understand. I don't understand a God, but I will trust you anyway. So if you complain to God, don't complain about God. If you complain to God for your situation, do it in the context, but God, I submit to you. I trust you. You are good in all that you do. I don't understand it. I don't see how it's going to work out for good. But God never lies. He always has known everything. And he says, it will work out for good. Not maybe, and if you play your cards right, and if you have enough faith, it will work out for good and for the glory of God. Is that your God? Or you still have a God that says, well, maybe it'll work out and maybe it won't. It all depends. Depends on how you go from here, you know? Or is your God the one who says, it will work out for good? All things work together for the good of those who love him. Is that your God who says that? Or do you have a smaller version that couldn't really say that? You know, he's sort of hedging his bets. That God that hedges his bets and doesn't really deliver is a false God, is an idol that will not sustain you, I can tell you. And here's the Romans 9 passage. I put it in a different place. And this thing of not arguing with God, I think Paul had to get this from Isaiah. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? How come I have no handles? He's got handles. I have no handles. Paul says, who are you to do that? Isaiah says, woe to you if you do that. God has planned all things, even the worst things in your experience. I don't say that lightly because there are some very bad things that happen. You can read them in the newspapers every day, and some of them happen to you, maybe. Very bad things happen. But you see, the way I figure it, if that's not the responsibility of God, then that God is not worth worshiping. He doesn't have much power. He didn't really have any say. He doesn't have the ability to make bad things turn into things that bring glory to him or that are good for his people. He's a small God. He's the God of the children's story, Bible stories in the cartoon form that I read to my children. No, God is the sovereign creator who's planned all things. He does what he wants. But there's good news. What he wants is always good for his people. He did it here with Cyrus. He did what he wanted. He wanted his people back in Jerusalem, so he used a pagan king, a proud man who was full of himself, to make it happen. And God said, you got a problem with that? I do what I want. I did it. It was good. He always does good for his people and for his glory. God knows what he is doing. Does your God know what he's doing? That's a serious question. And don't just sort of automatically say, sure. No, think about it, really. In your emotional life, where you are in private, nobody can get into, you can't really express it, does your God really know what he's doing with you? The real God brings prosperity, and the real God brings disaster. He does all these things. Trust him
no matter what. Reading through the Bible, could you say anything else? Trust him as long as it seems to be working out, or as you can imagine it will work that out, or as you, you know, sort of maybe have a distant hope that it might work out. Trust him no matter what. The depth of his love for you can only be grasped by the immeasurable magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus for you. When we sing that song, it happens to me every time that the maker bowed his head and the earth trembled. Tears come down my eyes because I can picture it. Can you imagine? The creator of all bows his head for me. And I personalize those songs. We say us and we. I say me and I when I sing those songs. And the Creator bowed his head for you and experienced hell for you. And now, because things go bad at the job or in your body or in your relationships, now you're ready to say, what's this? God's not being fair to me. Submit to Jesus. Submit to his sovereign, loving authority. You say, I've done that. Keep doing it more. You have not exhausted your capacity for humility. I can guarantee you, you will become more and more aware of your pride and of your self-centeredness and self-motivation as you get older, unless you're a lot different than I am. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Is that true? Does he really care for you? Oh, if the reason for the anxiety is taken away, then you'll know he cares for you. In other words, you only know he cares for you if he makes things better for you. So the bowing of the Creator on the cross and the earth trembling doesn't really do it for you. That he fixed your problem, that does it for you. Your God's very small. Needs to get bigger. A lot bigger. So you don't know what to pray for. Jack, I don't know what to pray. I'm sitting there in my room. Even if you're kneeling, you're sitting. And I don't know what to say. Start talking to God about how you need to grow deeper in your understanding of him, your perception of him, about how he brings good and he brings disaster, and all things work together for good for you and for all those who belong to him. God, teach me what it means, the depth of the cross on my behalf. And see what unfolds over the years of your life. And so lastly, seek to know the hiddenness of God. Go deeper in your thoughts about him. God has revealed himself in the scripture and in Christ. So though God is the God who hides himself and that we'll never be able throughout all eternity to see all that he is, we are told in verse 19 of chapter 45 that he did not say to the offspring of Jacob, that would be us spiritually, seek me in vain. There is fruitfulness in your pursuit of knowing God. God says, you won't seek me in vain. You really want to know me more? You will. He will make sure. Seek him with all your heart. Make it the daily orientation of your life to seek this hidden God and to know him more and more.
You will. You can. If you belong to Christ, He's not going to let you just sit around and wait. We visited Pat's sister in the nursing home yesterday, and every time I go there, I can't help but think that this is a waiting room for death. These people are just waiting to die. And really, most people on the planet are waiting to die. They just are filling their activities. They can do more than what you can do in a nursing home, and so they're keeping themselves busy, diverting themselves from that ultimate reality. That ought not to be the case for you. You're not just waiting to die. You're waiting to enter into the presence of the most holy, wonderful, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God and see Him as you've never seen Him before. Start getting little peaks and glimpses of what that's going to be like. Say, I want to expand my understanding and appreciation of the God who is. I've gone too long. Let's pray. Father, come to You. And I don't know that I said everything exactly right today. I pray that You'll give wisdom to Your people to be able to chew the meat and spit out the bones. And I pray that You would speak into each of our hearts and lives. You want to be known. You want us to know You and to love You and to delight in You and be filled up with what You have died, what You've sent Jesus to die for us to obtain, everlasting joy, ever-increasing experience of Your love and grace, Your holiness and goodness forever and ever and ever. It's beyond human thinking. Speak to those who don't know You that they might want to know the real God through Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.